1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, there will be no end." And this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you may be seated, everyone. Let's pray before we go any further. Lord, we gather around the scriptures yet again, as our brothers and sisters have done for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. We do so, Lord, as an act of worship. That means we've placed the preaching moment in this narrative of Christian corporate worship, which isn't really a conversation, Lord. We hear you. We listen for your voice. We respond to your voice. We listen to your voice. We respond to your voice. We listen to your voice in the scriptures, and we respond. We listen to your presence, your voice at the table, and we respond, oh God. And so we ask you now to help us hear your word so that we might respond with obedience, giving us courage, the courage of Mary, to be your servants in the way of the Most High God revealed explicitly in Jesus. Help us now to be present and quiet and available in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. When the great creature received his assignment, one might imagine that he was surprised by the destination. He was to go and visit a Nazarene woman in the Galilean region of Judea, really the hickest of hick towns. But that was his assignment, the purpose for which he was created. You see, everyone is created to do something exceedingly well. A musician to play music, a doctor to heal bodies, a teacher to educate children, a compassionate heart to care for the least of these. I mean, we, for example, use Strength Finders here at Table Life Church to help people discover what they were created to do exceedingly well. And then we encourage those people to nurture their talents in order that they might become their strengths for the good of this church and for the good of this world. Because we believe that everyone is created to do something exceedingly well. Gabriel, being of the creaturely race of angelos, angels we call them, was created to be a messenger for the Most High God. You know, some angels are created to offer unceasing music around the holy throne of God, others to fight battles in the heavenly realms, still other members of the angel army provide unseen protection for human creatures. The old joke in my family is that when Jane is driving, God dispatches her guardian angel, but not only her guardian angel, but a whole host of angels to help her get to her destination safely. But when I drive, my guardian angel takes a nap, such is the skill of my driving. Now, you might imagine that Jane doesn't find that joke funny, like I do. And then she reminds me, and this is rather rude of her, but then she reminds me that I'm the only one in my family with speeding tickets and an accident in my driving record. Maybe my guardian angel should not take a nap when I drive. Anyway, so there are a select few of these beautiful, radiant cherubim among the special operations forces of the divine realm who are created to enter the human realm in order to communicate God's desire for them. These are the messenger angels. Now, all angels, in a certain sense, are messenger angels, but an elite few, get to deliver the really important messages of God to humankind. Sometimes they whisper into the human ear as they sleep, but occasionally the celestial creatures, like Gabriel, have the audacity to step through the thin membrane that separates heaven and earth and speak directly to their assigned human dispatching the word of the Lord face to face. They do this, one would assume, only if they think the human can withstand their glorious presence. Only a few humans can remain upright and poised when a divine messenger enters their realm of consciousness. Mary was one such human. One day, Mary is minding her own business, attending to the details of her ancient Near Eastern life. She is betrothed to a young and really good man by the name of Joseph. He's a good match. Joseph is a carpenter, and a good carpenter can make a decent living in that ancient day. Mary's life is scripted by the customs of tradition within the confines of cultural expectations for her gender and her age. Her life will unfold as her mother and her grandmother and her great-grandmother's lives have unfolded before. For her, she will be joined to her betrothed in marriage, and by the grace of God, they will have children, and they will establish their home, and by the chesed of Yahweh, they will live happily ever after. But then Gabriel rudely interrupts Mary's quotidian narrative. Greetings, favored one! That's how I hear it. Greetings, favored one. This is Gabriel's opening line. I wonder if he had practiced this line. I mean, a lot is riding on Gabriel's mission. Nothing more or less than the salvation of humankind is on the line in this encounter. I must say, I have to question his tactics. You know I have issues with angels, and I'm a little critical of Gabriel's tactics. I wonder if he should have practiced more. I wonder maybe he should have led with a more subdued tone. Dear Mary, don't be afraid. I'm here because God has chosen you by God's loving and gracious initiative. But Gabriel chooses the more direct route. Greetings, favored one. Others translate Gabriel's opening lines this way. Hail, gifted lady, or Hail Mary, full of grace, is another possible translation from the Latin text of this encounter. Gabriel appears before the young Galilean woman, greets her, and then assures her that the Lord is with you. So this short phrase, the Lord is with you, is kind of what Mary's story and our story is all about. That's what the Advent season is all about, preparing again to receive God's nearness. It is the nearness of God that permeates the entire Christian narrative. This makes Christianity rather unique, really. When we pray, for example, in the way of Jesus, we are encouraged to speak to a God who not only hears, but also knows what it's like to be us. We speak to a God who not only sympathizes with our challenges, with the challenges that are part and parcel of life in the flesh. We speak to a God who empathizes with our human frailty because he's been one of us. You see, the central activity of the Advent season is preparing to receive God's nearness, not because God is coming near, but because God is already near. The spirituality of divine nearness is at the heart of what it means to be Christian. Advent is the season in which we consider what it means to worship a God who is near, a God who has come to us, a God who is with us, Emmanuel. So what does it mean to live in this radical assumption that God is ever-present and near, palpable, engaged? Well, this is the Advent question. What does it mean to be a person who lives in the palpable presence of the Divine One who loves us more than we could ever understand and is closer than the air we breathe? We listen to this old familiar story about God's gracing Mary with a special child through the nearness of God's presence, and we think that this has something to do with a special status that Mary had earned because of her peculiar piety and purity. We want to place Mary, the church has over the centuries placed Mary on a high pedestal of sanctified holiness, assuming God chose Mary because of her stained glass sanctity. But the story says nothing of why God chose Mary. I mean, we know much more about the righteous character of Joseph in Matthew's gospel than we know of Mary's character in Luke's gospel. Regardless of Mary's status before God, God chooses to be near Mary, and the fruit of God's holy nearness is a child. But the nearness of God has little to do with Mary's status before God, at least as far as the story is concerned. The story of God's nearness to Mary is about God's gracious initiative. Grace, you see, grace is the first word out of Gabriel's mouth. Greetings, favored one, or greetings, graced one. Greetings to one of unmerited favor. That's grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is the first word of the Christmas story. Grace really is the first word of all of us who must embrace this way to follow Jesus. If we're going to follow Jesus, that is to say, grace must be the word that we embrace first, for there is no other way to follow Jesus than but through grace. Grace is the way of divine nearness. Grace, not merit. Grace, not effort. Grace is the first word of the Christian life, and that's why we begin this first Sunday of the Advent season with this greeting to all of us. Great greetings, favored ones. God's disposition toward humanity is grace. Grace. So, Gabriel's greeting is given so that everyone knows that this moment is about grace rather than Mary's status or Mary's merit. And I think this means that we are to therefore place ourselves in this story regardless of our status, our merit, our gender. Because one of the things Mary's story teaches us is that God's nearness produces the fruit of God's presence, and this miracle is just the beginning of all the ways that God will find access to our lives in order to bear the fruit of God's presence in the world. This is just one way of a myriad of ways that God will access the lives of humankind and through them bring to birth his presence through them. You see, the question of our accessibility, our availability, is at the heart of the story. The nearness of God means very little if we aren't aware of God's nearness. The nearness of God means very little if we aren't accessible to God's nearness. The nearness of God means very little if we aren't willing to be used of God in the mission of God. His nearness will mean nearly nothing if we aren't willing and accessible and available. That is, if God's nearness functions more like a rabbit's foot, a talisman of good luck, protecting us from harm and getting us the best parking spaces, than the voice that leads us in mission, then we are missing mostly the entirety of what it means to celebrate Advent, the arrival of God. If God's nearness is merely about helping us feel comfortable and managing our anxiety, rather than being enlisted as a missionary or a missional person for the Most High God, then we might as well celebrate a holly jolly Christmas rather than the Feast of the Nativity. Now, a holly jolly Christmas with tinsels and lights is the way our host culture celebrates Christmas, with its manufactured and very limited goodwill lasting till about, December the 26th, maybe. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want to Scrooge here, all right? I love Christmas lights. I love the decorations of our host culture. I like going in Starbucks. How would I know if Christmas is coming without Starbucks to tell me, right? I love Starbucks. I love the decorations. We were at Wegmans the other night. I love the decorations at Wegmans. I love all the special food. The panettone is out. I'm really excited about the panettone at Wegmans. But anyway, I love that stuff. Love that stuff. I also know that these decorations are placed there to get me in the Christmas spirit so that I'll buy more stuff. I get that. I'm a little cynical. But I also love it, right? I love to watch Elf. Who doesn't love Elf? I love Elf. I love Grinch. The Grinch. I love the Grinch. Love all those. I enjoy watching all the Christmas episodes of The Office this time of year. It's one of my very favorite things to do when I just veg out. I watched the first three yesterday. I'm ashamed to admit that, but I did. The Christmas episodes, all right? So I'm not a Scrooge when it comes to our culture celebration of Christmas. It's just rather thin. It's just rather thin. The Feast of the Nativity, what the church has called Christmas for centuries, is the celebration of a God who sends God's Son. It is the celebration of a God who keeps sending his children to be God's hands and feet in sacrificial love through our willingness, our availability, our accessibility. Mary's righteousness is not revealed as stained glass piety. Mary's righteousness is revealed as availability to God's activity in her life. Important lesson of the story. Mary can say no to God's initiative. Of that there is no doubt. And all of creation waits with breathless anticipation for her answer. So the Eastern Orthodox Church has a magnificent name for Mary. I think I've written it there on your reflection guide so you can see it in print. They call her the Theotokos, the Theotokos. And translated from the Greek, Theotokos means God bearer, or more accurately, if not more ponderously, the one who bears the one who is God. Simply put, the woman who gave birth to God, or simply, even more simply, the mother of God, Theotokos. Now, there was many, many years ago a great divisive scandal in the church over this question of whether or not Mary was the Theotokos or the Christotokos. Now, some argued that it was better to call Mary Christotokos, the Christ-bearer, rather than Theotokos, the God-bearer, Mary, the mother of Jesus, rather than Mary, the mother of God. Well, there was this ancient church brouhaha when Nestorius, the Archbishop of Constantinople, proposed that Mary was the mother of Jesus, not the mother of God. That led some to assert that he didn't believe Jesus was God, for this Nestorius was given the infamous label heretic. The argument was very complex, but simply stated, Cyril of Alexandria, you know that guy, right? Cyril of Alexandria said that Jesus was both fully human and fully God. You see, Christians refuse to separate Jesus' deity from Jesus' humanity. Therefore, it is altogether appropriate that Mary be called the Theotokos because Jesus was God in the flesh, the seamless union of humanity and divinity. Therefore, Mary must be named the Theotokos, that is, the one who bore God in the flesh. Now, all of this to say, Mary's title, Theotokos, is more about the nature of Jesus than it is about the nature of Mary. Now, if you have a high view of Christ, which we have here at Table Life Church, a very high view of Christ, as high as you can possibly imagine, if you have a high view of Christ as the incarnation of the God of creation through whom everything was spoken into existence, then Mary is indeed the one who gave birth to God. Not because Mary was special, but because the child to which she gave birth was extraordinarily special. But here's the thing Christians need to hear. If it is true that the Annunciation story wasn't about Mary's special status, but about Mary's availability, that means it was Mary's willingness that made Mary suitable for God's purposes. It was her willingness. It was Mary's availability to God that made her the Theotokos. You see, Mary's story is a story I want to suggest strongly for all of us. God wants to bear God's presence through each of us. God wants to be born in each of us. Each Christian, in a sense, is called to be Theotokos. This is the heart of the Christmas story for which we prepare this first Sunday of Advent. And so Dr. Tom Wright says, and I quote, "We aren't talking about a pagan God intervening roughly and inappropriately in the affairs of mortals, but about the one who, as St. Augustine said, made us for himself. When he takes the initiative, it is always a matter of love, love which will care for us and take us up into his saving purposes. Mary is, to that extent, the supreme example of what always happens when God is at work by grace through human beings. God's power from outside, the indwelling spirit within, together resulting in things being done which would have been unthinkable." Unthinkable. Gabriel, the great divine messenger, appears to Mary, bearing a message of God's love and God's nearness. And I love Mary's response. Mary doesn't fall on her face in fear. The story tells us that she is perplexed as to what sort of greeting this might be. Mary is apparently the possessor of a deep interior life because she, in response to the angel, ponders or reflects. She takes a moment to think deeply about what Gabriel's presence might mean to her. Because always wise to think deeply before one responds to God. She doesn't cower. She doesn't blurt out some grand declaration of allegiance to the purposes of God. She wasn't Peter, what Peter was like, remember? Whose mouth often got into trouble because he spoke before he thought. She doesn't cower. She will not be coerced by the great radiant creature that stands before her. And perhaps it is her strong will, her uncommon bravery, that makes Mary a good candidate to be Theotokos. Maybe that's where we find her sanctity revealed, in this ability for this young woman, really just barely past being a girl, who stands before the great heavenly creature. Can you imagine that for a moment? This gargantuan angelic creature and this diminutive little girl, just a small girl. And she stands there, and she ponders. She doesn't fall on her face. She doesn't cower. She will not be coerced. She just stands there, and she reflects. And Gabriel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." But here's the thing, Mary's not afraid. I think Gabriel's injunction to not be afraid has less to do with Mary's response than it does Gabriel's assumptions about the fearful frailty of humankind. He's seen humans go down before, but not this time. Mary stands there in his presence. Mary stands before Gabriel and doesn't cower, doesn't cry in terror. She doesn't fall on her face. Mary stands. And in that moment, there is this picture of courage and poise. And in so doing, our elder sister serves for me as an icon of what it means to be an obedient, non-anxious presence, quietly courageous in this holy moment of divine disturbance. And this scene for me is yet another foreshadowing of God's desire, God's deep desire, that being the union of heaven and earth. Gabriel, the creature of the heavenlies, steps across the thin membrane that separates heaven from earth and speaks to Mary about God's choice to bear God's presence through her in a baby. Heaven and earth there in that moment of annunciation mingles in this holy encounter. We have on our new mantelpiece, a piece of art by Fra Angelico called The Annunciation. It is this moment stylized by an Italian master, and it is simply Mary sitting there in the presence of the angel who is making this announcement about the divine interruption into her life. She just stands, sits there very quietly, posed as this news, this extraordinary news, is spoken to her. And I gaze upon that picture and I am so amazed by her non-anxious presence. And I want to emulate that so much. So Frederick Buechner, the great writer, tells the story this way. Let me quote him just before I bring this to a close. And I quote, "She struck the angel Gabriel as hardly old enough to have a child, let alone this child. But he'd been entrusted with a message to give her, and he gave it. He told her what the child was to be named and who he was to be, and something about the mystery that was to come upon her. 'You mustn't be afraid, Mary,' he said. As he said it, he only hoped that she wouldn't notice that beneath the great golden wings, he himself was trembling with fear. To think that the whole future of creation hung now on the answer of a girl." End quote. If we are to embrace this story as our own, then we must all know that creation, at least the parts for which we are responsible, hang on our answer to the same question. We are all called to be Theotokos, people who practice the presence of God so as to bear the love of God in our world. And this is the only way we'll ever have a very merry Christmas. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. Brothers and sisters,